If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to turn you back to the passage that Jeff read from. Your minister read the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, sometimes known as the prologue. I want to draw your attention this morning to verses 15 to 18, which is a synopsis of the theology of John the Baptist. This is not so much John's words at any particular time. It's a synopsis of what he said and preached and taught. And the Apostle John is now giving us this as an example of the fact that he bare witness to the light. John the Baptist was quite a theologian. And the more you read about him in John's Gospel, the more you will have your own mind and heart stretched by what he actually knew of Christ and what he believed and taught. And so this morning I want us to read again verses 15 to 18, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study of his word. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Again, may the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts now and ask for the Spirit's ministry to us through the word that he has written. Gracious Father, we are thankful for thy help in the place of worship already today. We're thankful for the moving of thy Spirit upon our souls and opening our hearts and our understanding to the great truths about Christ that we have been thinking on. Father, as we come to this aspect of thy worship, we come confessing our need of the moving of thy Spirit upon us. We confess that this book is often a closed book to us. The coldness of our hearts, the deadness of our hearts. Lord, we come to thee asking this morning for that quickening power from on high. Lord, we ask that you would come and move in our midst and speak to us. To that end, Lord, I would ask for the infilling of thy Spirit, yea, the outpouring of thy Spirit upon thy people. Come upon preacher and listener alike. Give us ears this morning, not merely to hear the words, but a heart to do that which you have commanded in thy word. Exalt Christ in our midst. Draw our hearts out after him. Bless every soul here with the knowledge of Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. When you're studying the four Gospels, they begin at different places concerning Christ. Mark's Gospel begins with his ministry. Matthew starts with the genealogy beginning at Abraham. When you come to Luke, the first three chapters, you have a genealogy in chapter 3, and it goes back all the way to Adam. But when you come to this gospel, John takes you back to eternity. He begins when there was no heaven and earth. He begins when there was no man upon the earth. And he talks about in the beginning, when God created the world. He starts where Genesis 1 starts. And then he begins to unfold to us the glory and the majesty and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. But like the other Gospels, John does give to you something about the ministry of John the Baptist. That's very important in the other Gospels. And the readers who would be reading John's Gospel, having been written some 30 years after the other Gospels, they would already know much of the history of John the Baptist. They would have known of his parents. They would have known of his life. They would have known of his ministry and how that ministry ended through death. The Apostle John, in his ministry, centered on Christ. And what John the Apostle is giving to us of the ministry of John the Baptist is more of the preaching of the Baptist, more of his theology, if you please, that he understood and taught, such as we have before us. You will note that John the Baptist was loud in his proclamation of what he knew. He didn't hide it under a bushel. He didn't hide it under the bed. He declared it. Would you note in the first verse that we read, verse 15, it says, John bare witness and cried out saying. This word is used by the rabbis to refer to the voice of a prophet who intends to be heard. The actual tense in the Greek indicates it was something he began to do, and he continued on doing it all of his ministry. He never stopped crying out. Well, what was it that he was crying out? He was full of the truths about Christ, and he wanted everyone to know those truths as he knew it. And so when we come this morning, I want us to think on this testimony of John the Baptist. Unlike John the Baptist, the day and age in which we are living, there's very little made of Jesus Christ. Sadly, very little made of Christ, even among the people of God. Among the people of God, if their pockets are full of wealth and if their health is good, they're happy, whether they know anything of Christ or not. It's because I believe that the church is making little of Christ, that the world in which we live sees no need of Christ either. We must return to this relationship of Christ that John the Baptist had if we're ever going to see the world become serious about their needs of Christ. They come to the church and nothing is said about Christ. They come to the church, they see no relationship with Christ. They come to the church and the people of God are not thrilled with who Christ is and what he has done for them. Well, why would they be excited then? Why would they be concerned? Why would there be any anxious thoughts in their own hearts and souls about this Christ when it doesn't produce any change in the hearts of those who say they know him? This morning I want to speak to you about Christ being all in all to the believer. That's what he was to John the Baptist. It was all about Christ. Later on in chapter 3, he would say, he must increase and I must decrease. That doesn't mean much to us when we say that from our lips, but this was the greatest preacher at that time. This was the one who had the throngs coming to him. This was the one who was known by the kings. And he was saying, he, that is Jesus Christ, must increase in his ministry and I must decrease in my ministry. This morning I want us to think that Christ must be all in all. And I want us to look at three things that he brings to our attention about this Christ, that if you will focus on those three things, he will be all in all to you. The first thing is that Christ is first over every creature. Christ is first over every creature. You note that John speaks to us of the fact that he is God manifest in the flesh. That's what John the Apostle says in verse 14. Well, that's what John the Baptist himself believed. Would you note what he says in verse 15? John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. You'll see that it's stated later in the narrative when John is preaching, and he says in verse 27, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Look down to verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. John the Apostle doesn't want us to miss this truth. Now, was he before John the Baptist? Well, not as far as his earthly life was concerned, he was not. He was conceived. Our Lord was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary after John the Baptist had been conceived. So he wasn't before him when it came to his humanity. Was he before John the Baptist when it came to his ministry? No, John the Baptist had a thriving ministry when our Lord began his ministry. So what does it mean that he says that he was before me? He's speaking now of his deity. He's speaking now of his preexistence. He's speaking now of the fact that this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God manifest in the flesh. This puts him above every other creature. And that is why he says he's preferred before me.
Yes, he's come after me, but in reality, he is before me. He came before me, and therefore he is preferred. He is to be exalted. He is to be gloried in. His deity places the Son first. But also we can say concerning his sonship that he is first. He is called by John the Baptist, the only begotten Son. I know there are theologians that would like to change this word, but it really does mean only begotten. Some would say, well, let's just translate it unique, or let's just translate it only. Well, there is a word for that, but it's not this word. This word means only begotten. You say, but I don't understand all that that means. That's fine. You let it humble your heart. You let it speak to you concerning what God is saying here. But don't change the data. Don't change the truth of what God has said. John the Baptist had his eyes fixed upon the only begotten Son. This Son was not adopted like we are adopted. This Son did not have to learn a relationship with the Father as we have to learn. He was the only begotten Son. And because he is the only begotten Son, in this unique and special relationship with the Father, he truly is exalted above every creature. Thirdly, we can say he is exalted because of the grace that he has. Would you note in verse 14, it speaks of the fact that he was full of grace and truth. And then later it says, of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. He existed before John as God and as the only begotten Son, but he existed as the one full of grace and truth. Now in our day and age, there are those who would say that's true of Mary. The Roman Catholic Church says that she is full of grace and truth. I believe in the rosary, when they repeat the rosary, that they say, Hail Mary, full of grace and truth. There's no accuracy in that statement because it's not scriptural. It never says of Mary that she was full of grace and truth. It only says it of one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is full of grace and truth. And of that fullness, that is Christ's fullness, not Mary's, but Christ's fullness, that you and I have received grace. And for that reason, he is in this preeminent place. He is the one who existed before John the Baptist. He is the one that John recognized as the only begotten Son. And he is the one that gave grace to John and to everyone else who received grace. I say, if you understand the Lord Jesus Christ as John the Baptist understood him, you would this morning have Christ in the preeminent place in your life. He ought to be first in the life of the home. He ought to be first in every individual life here. He ought to be first in the church. He even ought to be first in society. We're not waiting for him to be exalted. He is exalted. We started the service singing Psalm 110, and there are 2 days in Psalm 110. There is the day of his power, and then there's the day of his wrath. The day of his wrath is yet to come, but the day of his power is where we are now. He is seated at God's right hand, verse 4 tells us. He is that priest after the order of Melchizedek, verse 4 tells us. And you and I are living in this reign of Christ, and it's going to culminate with his coming and destroying the kings of the earth. John the Baptist understood that. He was bowing before this great one, this one who was indeed before him, the only begotten Son, the one full of grace and truth. And John had him in the first place in his life, and he was crying out to the world round about him, and the world took seriously what John was saying. Where is Christ in your heart and soul this morning? Is he first? Or do you have him somewhere down the chain of a ladder of importance in your life? He wants to be first. He is the only one who can really take that first place and be that shepherd that you need. Every other shepherd is going to disappoint us. And so first of all, we can say that Christ is first over every creature, according to what John teaches us. Secondly, we can say that Christ is the foundation of all revelation. The foundation of all revelation. You see this at the end of verse 18. He hath declared him. Well, you back up in the verse, and it says that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he, that is the only begotten Son, hath declared him, that is the Father, to us. The word declare there is a strange word. We don't have it occurring many times in the New Testament. We actually have an English word that comes from this word, and the English word is the word exegete, or exegesis, if you want to speak of the noun. It has the idea of the Son being the interpreter of the Father. Hendrickson said he alone is qualified to be the interpreter or the exegete of God. Here is the Son explaining to us the Father. No man has seen the Father. This is what the verse tells us in verse 18. And we can say, therefore, no man can give us a first-hand revelation of God. No man. My knowledge of God comes from God's revelation to me. And yet when it comes to Christ, he is the only begotten Son, and he is the interpreter of God. He is the exegete of God. He is the one who's been chosen to explain God to this world. He is, according to verse 1, the Word of God. He is God's revelation to men. So we find that he becomes the foundation of all revelation from God to men. You find here, again, the word only begotten being used, the title of Christ. I have already said that to say that he's the only begotten indicates he's not adopted. To say that he is the only begotten indicates as well that he has a relationship with the Father that was not learned. If I adopted a child into my home, that child begins to learn the relationships in the home, the relationship with me. It is acquiring new knowledge. That child is truly legally mine, but that child wasn't there from the beginning, as it were. But when we speak of the only begotten Son, he was not adopted. He has always been the Son of God. And he has this relationship with the Father that he always has had. And he's able to relate that relationship to you and to me this morning. To speak to us concerning God. Would you note that he's very close to the Father? It says here that he is in the bosom of the Father. I have a father. A father lives in Michigan. And I'm very close to my father. But I can't tell you at this very moment where he is. I can't tell you what he had for breakfast. I can't tell you what the course of this day will be for him. He's way over there in Michigan. But we have the one who is in the bosom of the Father coming to us and making known God to us. You couldn't have a better interpreter, a better one declaring to you what God is like than the Son. And so for John the Baptist, this one was not only preferred above every creature, he was also one that became the foundation of all revelation to men. Thirdly, this morning I would like us to focus on as well in this passage that Christ has the fullness of all grace. Again, we've already mentioned something of that grace. But I want us to dwell there because John is dwelling there in what he is saying. He is the fullness of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. As God the Son is infinite, therefore the truth and grace that he has must also be infinite. He gives his full grace to his people. This is what we read in verse 16. And of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. You have received grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that fullness of grace, that reservoir of grace that was in the only begotten Son has come to you. And the grace that you receive, the grace that you enjoy, the grace that you glory in, is rightfully called the grace of Christ. The Son communicates this grace to his people from the fullness of his own reservoir, and there's no limit to the Son's grace. Now, what is grace? We use the theological term to say that it is unmerited favor. It is God's smile upon you that you didn't earn. It is that which allows God to do nice things and good things and glorious things for you, even though you have not in and of yourself earned that favor. But when you look at Scripture, grace goes further than just favor. It also at times refers to that unmerited power, the power that is given to God's people that they haven't earned. We see that, and I'll make mention of it in a few verses in just a minute. But it is unmerited. That's at the heart of it. It is a gift. It's not something that you have earned. It's something that he freely gives. If you and I had to earn his grace, we would fail. Any failure on our part would mean that grace cannot come to us. No, God gives it to us freely. If you had to say someone earned the grace, then you would put the focus upon Christ himself. You have entered this grace, Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. You have entered this grace, this house in which you stand, through Christ. He's the door of your entrance into this realm of grace. And so we have here in this passage of Scripture that you and I are being given grace by him. He's the fullness of grace and truth. He gives full grace to his people, and he gives grace to replace grace. You say, where is that found? Look at verse 16 again. And of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. The preposition for is actually the word in the Greek that you and I know as anti. Anti. You know that in English. We have that same word, but it means something a little different. When we say anti, we say something's against. Against. But in the New Testament, this word, more often than not, meant in place of. It's one of the strong words for substitution. When we speak of the Antichrist, it's not merely the Antichrist is against Christ. There are many people in the world that are against Christ. The Antichrist is one who tries to replace Christ. Replace Christ. In the church, taking his place, receiving the honor and the authority that only Christ has. That's the Antichrist. He is replacing Christ. And when John here speaks of grace, he's talking about grace that replaces grace, grace that renews grace that replenishes grace, so that you need grace today, but you need grace the next day, and you need it another day. And it just keeps coming, and it keeps coming, and it keeps coming. The first time I preached this passage in Malvern, shortly after that, I went to Liberia. And where we stay in Liberia, at least this trip, was near the ocean. And you could look out and you could see the waves of the ocean coming in. One wave replaces another wave, which replaces another wave, which replaces another wave. As I was looking at that, I said, that's it. Grace coming like waves. And one wave of grace replacing the next wave of grace, replacing the next wave of grace, replacing the next wave of grace. You say, well, when will it all be used up? No, he's full of grace and truth. You can't use it up. You say, I needed grace to be saved. Yes, there's saving grace. Paul speaks of that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In this passage, Paul is telling us over and over and over again, your salvation's of grace. He's given you faith, you've believed on Christ, you're saved, that's all of grace. How many ways can he express it? He says it's grace. And then he says, it is something that's not of yourselves. Well, if you earned it, it would be of yourself. And so, and again, he's saying in different words, it's grace. It's grace. And then he goes on further. He says it's the gift of God. You go to a work and you earn something and they give you that as a wage to better your life. But that's not a gift. You earned it. It belongs to you. Here he's saying it's the gift of God, meaning it's grace again. And then what does he do? He goes on and he says, it's not of works. He's stressing the fact that you didn't earn this. And then he says that no man should boast. If you had earned the blessing of God, if you had earned your salvation, you've got reason to boast.
But none of us do. It's grace. It's a gift. Something you didn't do. Something you didn't work for. Something that you can't boast in. And that's why Paul only gloried and boasted in what Christ had done. It's grace. And that's how you began the Christian life, in grace. But you continue the Christian life in grace. The blessings continue to flow because of God's grace. There's sanctifying grace. So many verses that we could pull up this morning on that sanctifying grace. Let me just read you a verse again from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 this time. In verse 6, he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now, I'm not going to go through the seven gifts that he mentions there, but I only pull this verse up to tell you, you've been given a gift, and that's by grace. And you're to exercise that gift. And as you exercise that gift, we call that sanctification. That's your walk. It's your life. And it's obviously putting to death the deeds of the flesh and living in victory over the sin and of the flesh. But sanctification is more than that. It is also relating one to another in the church of Christ. You've got gifts. I need those gifts. You can't use those gifts merely at home. You've got to be in the body of Christ to share your gift with the one sitting next to you. You say, well, I'm not gifted to stand up before people and preach. That's fine. Most of the gifts are not that way. But they are gifts. And in giving grace, he gave you a gift. You didn't earn it. It didn't come to you because of your goodness and your strength and your merit. It came from God himself, and he gave you that gift that you might exercise that gift according to the grace that he gives you. Sanctification. You and I at times need strong grace. We live in a world hostile to the cause of Christ. Well, that's what the apostles lived in. And in Acts chapter 4, they were told by the authorities in their day that they could no longer speak concerning Christ. Now, if that were our day, people would automatically have a committee of churches getting together and figuring another way of getting around that command so they didn't have to break the command of the authorities. Some way of going around the wall that had just been set in front of them. Some way maybe of going over the wall that had just been set in front of them. But the apostles didn't do that. They had been given a command by Christ to preach the gospel to every creature. And so what did they do? They came together with the intent of asking God for boldness to keep his command. To keep his command. And so as they prayed, as they sought the Lord's face, it's a wonderful prayer. We're not going to go through the prayer this morning. But as they prayed in Acts 4, the Lord answered, and the Spirit again came upon his people with might and with power. And we read this in verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. What was the great grace a reference to? The fact that with great boldness they preached the gospel of Christ. Great strength, great power came upon the disciples. You know, this was something that the apostles prayed for continually. Almost every introduction you have to the epistles has this prayer for grace. Well, they're already standing under God's favor. They're saved. Then what is he praying for? They're praying for a grace that would strengthen them, that would help them. Again, this unmerited power to live the Christian life. Peter says that we should grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you don't grow in saving grace. You already have that. But when it comes to the power to live the Christian life, you and I need grace upon grace upon grace to come to us. Sometimes it's not so much people getting in our way and saying we can't go forward. Sometimes it's afflictions that you and I have no control over. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. We're not sure what that thorn in the flesh is. Perhaps the reason it was not identified is that when you have a thorn in the flesh, you can identify with Paul. Paul did something about that thorn. He prayed about it and asked the Lord to remove it. Nothing wrong with that, because he prayed it a second time. Nothing wrong with that, he prayed it a third time. It was wrong when Asa the king didn't go to God with his illness. We can go to the physician. We can go to the pharmacist. We can go to the realm of remedies in our day. But ultimately, the great physician is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul had this thorn in the flesh. And where did he go with his prayer? He went to the Lord. And the Lord, after three times, said to Paul, no. I'm paraphrasing. He said, no. And then he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. I like it when I pray and in grace God removes the trial. I like that. That appeals to me. But there are other times God leaves the trial right where it is and he gives us greater grace to go through the trial. That's what he did to Paul. And that's what Paul means when he says, my grace is sufficient for thee. The Lord said that to him. And so Paul said, what? All right, I'll glory then. I'll glory in my infirmity in the flesh. I will glory in that, because in that the Lord is going to come. He's going to give me greater power, and all the glory then will go to him. My grace is sufficient for thee. What grace do you need this morning? What situation are you in? I believe the Lord keeps us in situations where we need his grace, where we have to pray. I don't think he leaves us alone so that we can make it on our own in this life. He keeps trials, he keeps burdens, he keeps things upon us that make us fall to our knees, call out to God for help, seek him for grace. When I was first saved, I thought, well, I can get to this level that I'm not going to have any trials anymore. So I went to college, and in college I found out that there were trials all over the place, especially in the classroom. You just get through this big exam, and you say, all right, now I'm on easy street for another semester. And then all of a sudden you're hit with an illness. So if I just get over this illness, and a week goes by, 2 weeks go by, and then you're hit with some financial problem. And then after that, you're hit with some conflict with another student or something going on in your relationship with others. It's like that all through life. And in the beginning, I was naive. I thought, well, there's no trials. And if you're walking with the Lord, there's no trials. Well, that's not the testimony of the early church. Not the testimony of Paul that there were no trials. Not the testimony of Peter that there were no trials. There are trials that the Lord gives us to drive us to himself in prayer and seeking him for grace. The difference between you now as a believer and what you were before is that there was no going to the Lord for grace. You were trying to make it on your own, or you were trying to lean upon other people to make it. And the Lord has boxed us into himself now. He is the fullness of grace. And he gives grace upon grace upon grace. And he wants us to go to him for that grace. In Hebrews chapter 4, again the apostle says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. There's a double negative, meaning that he can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, come with confidence, come speaking our heart to him. Because we're coming under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find what? Grace to help in time of need. You don't have to fear times of need if you have one on the throne who's dispensing grace. Again, the Church of Rome puts Mary between you and Christ. And says she is the one dispensing all grace. He earned it, but she's dispensing it. So you spend your time trying to get her attention. They say if you get her attention, because she's the mother, she will turn the head of Christ your way. And she will get answers for your praying. She will get that for you. As we have already said, there's nothing of Mary being full of grace or even dispensing grace. She was a godly woman. She is in heaven. She's enjoying what grace gave to her, the forgiveness of sins, and now a place in glory. But she's not there, standing between you and Christ. In this passage of Scripture, you are admonished to come directly to Christ in your time of need. So what is your time of need? What would you put there this morning, your time of need? Is it a physical affliction, like Paul? Is it that you have someone standing in your way and saying you can't follow Christ? What is your need? Is it you need wisdom, and this morning you just don't know which way to turn? What is your need this morning? Paul says that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, certainly this is our time of need until we get to glory. And there's grace upon grace. Grace replacing grace. Grace like the ocean waves that keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming from Christ. You see what thrilled John the Baptist? When you and I begin to understand Christ like John the Baptist did, it ought to thrill our hearts as well that we are in a relationship with Christ, and this is going to continue on for all eternity. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Lord said, "All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." This morning, if you're outside of Christ, there's saving grace. Come and take hold of it. You say, "I feel bound. I can't come." Ask the Lord to set you free. He's the great Savior. I can't save you, but He can. Come to Him and lay hold of Him. Young people, you've heard from your parents about Christ. And they've told you how wonderful He is, but you're on the outside looking in. You've never experienced it in your own heart and soul. Come to Christ. Lay hold of Him. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can be of help in your coming to Christ, speak a word with me or with your pastor or with the leaders of this church. Speak a word with them. But I'm telling you, right where you sit now, you can know Him. In private, I say nothing to you that I won't say to you publicly. The way to Christ is through prayer. Come to Him. Call upon Him. He said He won't cast you out. There's grace to receive you. This morning you say, "I am one of His own." Well, you started this journey by grace, and that's how the journey continues. May you lay hold of that grace today, whatever your need, and may you find the Lord all sufficient to help. Father in heaven, we are thankful for Thy word. We're thankful for the truths of Thy word that we have been meditating on this morning, and we would ask that You would burn them upon our hearts, that each one of us would see our need of grace, and each one of us would avail ourselves of coming to Thy throne and calling upon Thee for mercy and grace in our time of need. Lord, we are thankful that Thou art sufficient. We confess if we band ourselves together, there would still be trials that are too big, trials that still would go greater than our homes and our church. But Lord, we confess there is nothing too big for our Lord, that He sits at Thy right hand, that He will continue to rule and reign until He puts all of His enemies under His feet. Lord, we ask, then give us greater grace. Each one, give grace to the minister and the elders here in this congregation. Give grace to the deacons and to the Sunday school teachers and to the parents. Yea, Lord, give grace to the children, that we would all this day be glorying and seeking Thee for the grace that You freely give. Come and help us. Our eyes are upon Thee. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.